Our text this morning is going to be Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. We have spent the last three or four Sundays that I've been up here talking about the incarnation and what that means and why it is important to us. So we've talked about the person of the God-man. We've talked about this past Christmas Eve, the arrival of the God-man. Today we're going to talk about the purpose of the God-man. You know, there are two things about the Christian faith that a lot of people look at, and they have a hard time to grasp. He is God. He is co-eternal, co-equal with the Father. And so as being God, this was not something that he had to pursue and go after. He himself is God. Paul elaborates on this a little bit more in verse 7. Why is that so important for us to understand that Jesus is God? Look at verse 7. But he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Now some people look at this verse and this is stumbling block for them because they begin to think there's some people that teach that Jesus actually laid aside his divinity in order to come to earth and be man. That's heretical. That's wrong. That's not at all what Paul is teaching here. The King James Version actually translates this, I think, better than any other translation that's out there. The King James Version says here about verse 7 is that he made himself of no reputation. Paul's using the term empty here as a metaphor. He's pouring himself out. He's giving himself over, making himself of no reputation whatsoever. Now let's pause for just a minute and make sure that we understand where Paul is taking us here. Here he's told us about the God-man. He's told us about Jesus, equal with God, that he is divine. He's equal with God in every way. His character and nature, his very essence is that he is God. So Paul is hammering home his identity. He's hammering home the fact for us that this God-man, who is our example, is God. God himself set this example for us. That's the first purpose for him coming, is to be an example. So how does he do that? In verse 7, Paul tells us that he emptied himself. He poured himself out. He made himself of no reputation. As God, he would have every right to come onto the scene before man and show and reveal to the world his divinity and demand that every person on this earth whom he created and breathed life into bow down before him and worship him. He had every right to do that. But Paul is about to tell us something amazing about this God-man. As our example, that's not what he did. He did not puff himself up and pursue this authority and this right to be worshipped as God. He came among men. That is not what he did. Paul says he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. And how did he do that? Well, let's take this a little more time. Let me remind you about something. When you're studying Scripture, if you can find a verb, a main verb, like we just found, empty himself, and then you can look after it and you can see what we call participles. These are phrases that in English quite often end with ing. So if you see those after a main verb, a lot of times what you're going to find is that that explains to you how the person did what it is that Scripture says that they did. And here, this is what Paul has done for us. That he says Jesus, the beginning of verse 7, made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He poured himself out. How did he do that? How did God do this? The first one that Paul gives us is, he says, taking the form of a bondservant. This is God, ruler of all creation. The one that gives and takes life. All authority rests in his hands. And Paul says that he emptied himself first by taking on the form of a bondservant. Now, he used the same terminology in verse 7 that he did in verse 6. He's making a comparison here for us. That Jesus has always existed in the form of God. The character and very nature of God. His essence. He is God. And then in verse 7, he says to us here that he took on the form of a slave. Of a servant. That this God who has all authority to rule and to reign, poured himself out first by becoming a servant. His very nature was that of a serpent. You see, the nature of our God sometimes is misunderstood. This God who created us is a self-sacrificing and giving God. So in the person of Jesus, you have all of his divinity, fully God, and this God takes it upon himself to come to this earth to make himself of no reputation among men by first becoming a servant. That's what Paul wants you to understand. His incarnation, his first coming to this earth in flesh, was for the purpose of being a servant, of being a slave. But not only did he take on the very characteristic and the very nature of being a servant, but Paul also says to us, being made in the likeness of men. And Paul has hammered all his divinity to us in these first couple of verses. And then here, right here, this last part of verse 7, he brings into it his humanity. Being made in the likeness of man. This God, pouring himself out, making himself of no reputation, not only came to be a servant, but he came and took on a body just like yours and just like mine. It's interesting that Paul uses the term likeness of man. But Paul's not saying that he just appeared as a man. Paul is telling us in every way he was a man. But Paul's emphasis here is on the fact that this God-man is God. That he is divine. That his nature is fully God and fully man. That's a major thing for us. We're going to see as Paul continues to explain to us about the God-man and the purpose for him coming. If his first purpose was to be an example to us, it's necessary, if he's going to show men how to live as men, that he be what? A man. So he had to be a man. God, who sets the standard for us and wants us to understand how to live and how to conduct ourselves according to his will, had to come and teach us, fallen man, who in our minds we don't fully grasp and understand the things of God apart from him coming and showing us and teaching us. God himself had to come and to show us how to do it and that it can be done. He had to come as a man. He had to be the God-man. His first purpose was to set an example for us by being a servant and showing us and teaching us. And if you see in the verses that we read, verses 2 through 4, he was thinking of us more than he was thinking of himself. Because this God could have come and demanded our worship. This God could have come because of our sinfulness, and he could have come and wiped the slate clean and started over. But his purpose is deeper than just an example. His purpose is more than just giving us an example of how to live a righteous life. First name says, being found in appearance as man. In every way, he was man and he was God. And then, verse 8 says, he humbled himself. He took the lowest place he could take among men. The God who reigns so high, who controls the universe, came to earth and took the lowest spot among men. He wasn't born a king. He wasn't born into a wealthy family. He was born in a stable where animals are kept. And he was born into a family. His earthly father was a carpenter. A humble existence. He grew up in a place called Nazareth, where there was nothing worth speaking about in that city. God, this is an amazing thing. This God who created everything that we know humbles himself, taking the lowest place among men. Why? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, that's the second purpose of the God man. He came to die. He came to die. taking the lowest place that he could take. This God who came to this earth and was fully obedient to the will of God all the way to the end. That phrase, obedient even unto death, explains to us the level of commitment, the level of obedience that Jesus had to what his Father had sent him to do. Obedient even unto death. He was willing to be obedient to his Father up until the point that it cost him his life. He willingly laid that down. But not just death. He didn't die just simply as a man, because the Bible teaches us that you and me, we are appointed to death once. We die once. Then we face judgment. And as a man, if he had simply died, that would have been the end of it. But that's not the end of it here, because Paul is very specific with us. His death was not just to live a life and then die of old age, but his death was a death on the cross. When you think about the cross, the reason that Jesus was born was to go and to die on a cross. You see what great self-sacrificing love this God has for humanity. That he would be willing to lay down all of his authority, put it aside, and come into being servant. And yet, in coming and doing it, this is the mind-blowing thing about the incarnation, that in every way, he himself is God, and he can never cease to be God. And yet, he would take upon himself such a lowly task as to come and to die for man. That's the human thing. That's the beauty of the incarnation, that this God who could never, ever cease to be God, would come and die for you and for me. Now this idea of him being the God-man is necessary for his death as well, and here's why. The Bible teaches us that the penalty for sin is what? Death. So when you look at the Old Testament system, you look at the sacrificial system that God put into place in order to pay for the penalty of sin, what you see is that he put in this system, these animals that were to be sacrificed at different times and in different ways in order to pay for the sins of man. We know that it's an incomplete system because they had to continue to do it over and over and over and over and over and over again. Constantly making sacrifice to pay for their failures and pay for their disobedience to God. Because in the imperfect system, it never would have fully paid that penalty for sin. And here's why. Who sinned against God? Man. Not the animals. Man disobeyed God. In the garden, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate the fruit of the tree that they were not supposed to eat, in that very moment, man became a sinful being. You, me, our very nature, our desire is for sin. We want what we want and not what God wants. And the penalty for that is death. And so, in order to pay for sin, something has to die. And the reason the Old Testament system wasn't sufficient is because animals were being slaughtered, being sacrificed in order to pay temporarily for the sin of man. But since man sinned, God demands that man die for sin. Well, the problem with that is if you look at the Old Testament sacrificial system, you see that God had specific requirements for those animals that he would never be sacrificed for. And one of those requirements was that those animals be without spot, without blemish. They had to be perfect. So God's demand is a perfect sacrifice. Well, the problem with that is that if man is going to die for sin, there's not a single one of us who is perfect. The Bible teaches us that. There's not one of us that is righteous. Only God himself is righteous. And so for you to die, to try to pay the penalty for your sin, you die in your imperfection, and that is not an acceptable sacrifice for God, before God, and so it doesn't pay the penalty for your sin. You die in your sin, and you're still a sinner, and that still separates you from God. There has to be a perfect sacrifice for your sin. The only one who's perfect is who? God. Well, God is the only one who's perfect, but yet man has to pay the penalty for sin. Man has to die for sin. And so what you have here is a situation where a perfect man has to die in order to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin. The only way that that is accomplished is if God Himself comes, takes on a body, and lives as a man among men, and willingly goes and dies to pay for your sin. There's no other way that problem of sin in our life gets solved. There's no other solution for it. And it's been God's design since the beginning of time. We saw that when we looked at 1 John. John chapter 1 a couple weeks ago. That God has had this purpose in place for all of eternity. That since man sinned and disobeyed Him, that God Himself would come in the person of Jesus Christ in flesh and live among men. And when the time was right, that He would go to the cross, be nailed to that cross, raised up for all to see, would shed His blood as the payment for your sins, that one final payment, sacrifice for the sin of mankind, once and always done for. And that's why He can cry out on the cross, "It is finished." The God-man came to die for your sin and for my sin. There is no other way that sin can be dealt with in our lives than this, than the incarnation, than God Himself coming, humbling Himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being a servant for us, being obedient to the point of death, as Paul says in verse 8, even death on a cross. There was no other way, no other solution for it. He came to die so that you could live. Verse 9 says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him." And I want you to know that this God-man didn't come only to die. He came to overcome. See, it's not enough for Him to just die for your sin. It's not enough that He just come and shed His blood. But He has to have total and complete victory over sin and over the grave, the very thing that rules and controls our life apart from Jesus Christ. He has to have authority over that, and to have authority over it, He has to conquer it. He has to beat it. And so Paul says in verse 9 that for this reason also God highly exalted Him. Implicit in this phrase is the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. Because you see, in these two verses, verses 8 and 9, in verse 8, He goes to the cross and He dies. And in verse 9, now God has exalted Him. So the resurrection is implicit in that. He comes back from the dead. But not only is it His resurrection, but it's also His ascension, because God has exalted Him. God is lifting Him up to a place that we're going to see in verses 10 and 11 is above all places and all authorities. And we know that after His resurrection, that Jesus spent 40 days on this earth teaching from the Bible, teaching from the Old Testament Scriptures, how He fulfilled everything that God had sent Him to do. And then He was seen by over 500 witnesses and rose into the clouds and was taken into the heavens. And there were two angels that told everyone that was there watching. As we're going to see when we begin Acts next week. Why are you standing here looking at this? This Jesus who you saw leave is coming back in the same way that you saw Him go. And so that now, as we sit here this morning talking about His incarnation and the purpose of His coming, He is seated at the right hand of the Father and has been given all authority to rule and to reign over your life, mine, and all of the universe on this earth. So Paul telling us that God exalted Him here shows us that He came not only to die, but He came to overcome. Because that's the good news of Jesus Christ. He's not dead. He is alive. He is living today as a living Savior. He is a Savior that you can call on in your sin and your disobedience to God. And you can cry out to Him for the forgiveness that He offers you. He is a living God who hears all of our prayers, who is there for us, sitting in the greatest position of authority. Because look what He says in verse 9, "And bestowed on Him the name which is above every name." Now you've got to answer a question. What name is that Paul is talking about? Well, there are some people who will say that he's talking about the name of Jesus, because in verse 10, he says that at the name of Jesus, So there's some that are saying that it is, some people will say that it is his name, Jesus. That is the name that God bestowed on him. And that name, by because of what he has done, has exalted that name above every other name. That's a possibility. I think it's a weak one, but it's a possibility. The other possibility is Lord, because as you see in verse 11, he says that every time we need to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, the problem with that is that Lord is ultimately, in some ways, a title. But it is a possibility. I think that's even better possibility than Jesus. But I think there's something more going on here. There's something greater going on in these last couple of verses. God has exalted Jesus Christ as the greatest position of authority in the universe. But Paul says to us in verse 10 that every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. Those who are in heaven, those who are on earth, those who are under the earth, and confess that he is Lord. Paul has used Isaiah 45, verse 23, in verse 2. Here's what's interesting about that. When you read Isaiah 45, verse 23, God himself is speaking to his people. And he says in that verse that to me, every knee will bow. To me, every knee will bow. Now, what Paul has done in verse 10 is he has taken the phrase at the name of Jesus and inserted it where Isaiah 45:23 has to me, where God is saying to me, every knee is going to bow. So he's taken at the name of Jesus and inserted it right there. The Jews, there was a name for God which they would not speak. In all of their writings, when they would read their scriptures in the temple, when they would read it on their own, when it was read out loud, when they would get to that name that was written out in scripture, they would not pronounce it, they would not say it. As a matter of fact, when they wrote it out, they wouldn't even write it most of the time with the symbols that they had for their Bibles. It was written out, and it was such a reverent name that they were not willing to pronounce it. They were unworthy to say that name. So when they would read the scriptures and they would get to that name, the scripture that was written, instead of saying the name, they would simply say Lord. They would give him the title rather than pronouncing his name because they felt so unworthy to say that name. That name is Yahweh. It's a name that God gave himself. It's interesting that Paul won't speak to him. But yet he takes God, a place in Scripture where God refers to himself, and puts at the name of Jesus, right in that verse, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. What Paul has done here is just told you Jesus is Yahweh. He is God. And then the Father has exalted Jesus to that high place. By exalting him to that high place and giving him ultimate authority over everything, God confirms Jesus is equal with him. God the Father confirms his equality with God the Son. And Paul says to us that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And he gives a qualification of who he's talking about. Whose knees? Who's going to bow? Who's going to humble themselves, show homage and respect to this Yahweh, this God-man? Who is going to do that? He says, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. I think Paul is covering every created being here. He's covering angels, he's covering demons, and he's talking about those that are in heaven. He's talking about the earth, he's talking about every human being that has ever been born here. And when he says everyone that is under the earth, he's talking about everyone who is dead and has passed on. There is not a created being, whether it's those that are sitting there in heaven with Jesus right now, whether it's those of us that are living on earth now, whether it's those that have passed away that are in the grave, that are separated from him for all of eternity, whether it's angels or demons, there is not a created being in all of creation who one day is not going to bend their knee Now that's a big deal. That every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. Let me tell you what Paul is not saying to us here. He's not saying to us that everyone is going to be saved in the last day. That there's suddenly going to be this time where every simple person who is living on this earth or has lived on this earth is going to come to the realization that Jesus is Lord, and through that realization that they're going to be saved. That's not what Paul is telling us. Because what he's talking about here as an end time reference. What he's talking about here is a confession that comes after the fourth purpose of God. His fourth purpose is to rule and to reign. And he's coming again. See, he had to come the first time, humble himself to a lowly servant, in order to pay the penalty for our sins so that we can be set free from that sin. And right now, we live in an age that we call grace. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Not by your works, not by anything that you can do to redeem your needs, but by grace through faith. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But what Jesus says to us in coming and teaching us, being our example, and ultimately dying for us, and overcoming sin in the grave is this: I have authority over the sin that you let control your life. And you have a choice. You can continue to live under the authority of that sin and rebellion against me, because ultimately that's I am as God, as Yahweh, the one who rules and reigns. Your disobedience is against me. And in this age right now, since I have ascended back into heaven, since my first coming, right now, in this very moment, before I return, here is my offer to you. You confess me right now in this world, on this day, right here, this morning, as Savior and Lord. And you believe in your heart that I did all that the Bible says that I did for you, that I came to this earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and shed my blood for you, and was resurrected from the dead, and ascended into heaven right now. If you will believe that in your heart, Romans 10, verse 9 says this: if you will believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and confess with your mouth that he is Lord, then you can be saved. Because with the heart, we believe unto righteousness. With the mouth, we confess to our salvation. You see, there's two confessions. There's the confession that you can make right now, right here, this morning. As Paul says, to the glory of God the Father. That you can make a confession here, right now, that honors God and recognizes that you are a sinner in disobedience to him, and that Jesus Christ, the God-man, who came in flesh to die for your sins, is the only way that you can be made right with God. You can believe that and confess that this morning, that he is Lord, and you can be saved. And you can spend all of eternity with him and get to know him and worship him and have this wonderful, wonderful eternal existence with the God who created you, who humbled himself and came here to pursue you. Or you can ignore it. You can say it's foolishness. You can blow off this concept of this incarnation and this resurrection and not believe the things that the Bible says about Jesus Christ and never make a confession in this life. But there's a day that's coming when he is going to return, whether it's after you're dead and gone, or whether it's while you're still on this earth. And whenever that happens, if you have not made a confession before your death or before his return, then what Paul is talking about here in these verses is a confession that is too late for you. Because you will have the realization that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. He is God Almighty. But it will be too late. At that point, you will have to live for all of eternity with the realization that your God pursued you, and you turned your back and refused the forgiveness that he offered you through Jesus Christ. That's not God's desire for you. God's desire is not that anyone should perish, but that all should be saved. The reality is, he's giving you the responsibility to respond to what he's done by sending his son to you this morning. Have you made that confession? help us today. None of us are worthy of the gift of salvation that you have given us. None of us are worthy of spending an eternity with you. And yet you, through your unmerited favor, through your desire to make right the relationship with us, you came and you died and you rose again. Well, thank you for the incarnation. Thank you for the resurrection. The things that have made our salvation possible.